What a great privilege it is to be able to come together and to worship God. Such an honor, seeing as all He's done for us. And with that in mind, we're going to talk a little bit about the love of God and it as a reality to us, and how He loves us and what that means. The love of God is precious to the ears of man. It is greater than any word can describe. It's greater than any person can describe. Though this is a fundamental concept of Christianity, the more maturity gained by the Christian, the deeper the understanding of God's love the Christian will have. What a glorious concept for us to consider, for it is because love that we have hope. In Ephesians 3, verse 17 through 20, it says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us." God shows his love with his goodness. And as we can see, it is a admonition, or it is an encouragement rather, for that Paul gave these people in Ephesus, that they should with all their might try to comprehend the love that is in through Christ Jesus. And he says that it surpasses and exceeds our knowledge in every single dimension. It's greater than anything we can come up with, yet it is our duty to understand God so we can draw closer to him every day. Now, when thinking about the attributes of God, some of the first things that come to my mind are omnipotence. He is all-powerful. Another thing that comes to my mind is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He has perfect knowledge. And omnipresent. He is all-seeing. He is everywhere. He is eternal. There is no beginning or end with God. And that's a topic that's hard for us to consider, because it goes past our finite minds, goes past our limitations, but nevertheless, it is so. But there are also key attributes to his moral nature, and those contribute to his perfection. And there's really two fundamental attributes that attribute to his moral nature, and these roots are God's holiness and God's love. These are not the same. They should not be mistaken one for the other. They both attribute to his perfection. And if either one is ignored, and you just consider one, you divorce the other, you have a misconception of God, and your conception of God is not at all accurate. For instance, some may take God as a holy being without God as love. Now, when you picture this God of being only holy and not love, You began to picture and you began to devise a God that is very distant, that he is wholly alone, and that he is a cold being. And if you paint God in this picture, we would all have already been condemned, and we had already been we'd all have already received our just reward of being condemned in hellfire, and we'd all have already perished. But that is not how it is pictured in the scriptures. Throughout the whole Bible, you can read over and over of God showing mercy, as we sung about and as we prayed for already. You can read over and over of God answering prayer, of God changing his mind when someone prays to him. You can read about God showing love by blessing his people, by his blessings in general. And the one fundamental concept, as we've sang this morning, you see Christ's love, or God's love made manifest through bringing his son, Jesus Christ. And to say that God is holy without God being love, you'd have to really just rip out all the gospels and throw them away and not read them, because that is a divine attribute to the love of God. But some people take God as love without God being holy. And this is a more common misconception of God, and people that come to this conclusion also conclude that, you know, God is not going to exercise wrath on anyone. He loves us. How could he exercise wrath on people that he loves? Again, this is not how the Bible describes God. Going from the very beginning and all through the Bible, we could have lessons upon lessons showing the holiness of God. In the days of Noah, the Bible says that they practiced evil continually, and they were exceedingly wicked in the eyes of God. And God, because he was holy, he could not allow that to happen. And he destroyed the world with water, save Noah and his household and male and female of every creature in the earth. The Bible says later in the New Testament that God cleansed the world with water. Well, you also have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, an exceedingly wicked city. And God, in mercy, heard the prayer of Lot. He showed patience over and over and over again. And finally, he did exercise his righteous wrath on them. And on, you can see the holiness of God made manifest. And you can see it through his law. Now, some who advocate this second theory that God is love only, or that God's love is going to be stronger than everything else in his being, and therefore he could not ever execute wrath, use this as their proof text. In 1 John 4, verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And they take that verse and will often say, well, here you've got the example. God is love, therefore God is love only. They insert the word only there. Now this is not good exegesis, as we can all tell. We could cherry pick another verse and hold it above all the rest and hold a completely opposite and equally absurd conclusion about God. Hebrews 12, verse 29, "Our God is a consuming fire." You can take that above all the rest and say, well, our God is consuming fire. He's not love. That's an equally absurd conclusion. You can't understand love without also thinking about the holiness of God. The love of God is faithful. It is true. It is complete. It is wondrous. As much as God is love, he is also holy. So the righteousness of God is faithful, true, complete, and wondrous. He will not dwell with sin. And through the plan of redemption, as we will learn, both the holiness and the love of God could be satisfied. With this biblical perspective of God's love, let's consider God's love. We'd like to consider the protection afforded by God. We'd like to talk about the salvation provided by God's love. We'd like to talk about the love expressed through grace. And that kind of, number two, kind of leads into three naturally. And then finally, we will just dwell on shortly, can we lose the love of God? So first of all, let's talk about the protection afforded by God. Truly, the Word of God expresses His love better than any mortal can possibly describe. The giving of the law, the old law and the new law, is not a manifestation of the love of God. It is a manifestation of the holiness of God. In the law, God shows His love for good with great desire. With great passion, he shows that to all of us. He also shows his disdain for evil by giving us the law. Psalms 146, verse 8. "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous." In Psalms 5, verse 4 and 5. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Think of the great love and appreciation for good that God has. He has a great desire for it, and he loves it so much. It is his very essence. Now take that magnitude and that strength and apply it opposite, and you'll get the way that God feels towards evil. It is against his very essence. It is contrary to him in every way. When we accept the love of God and respond to that love, we can be protected in many ways. Now, while the Word of God manifests the holiness of God, it also provides us a parental protection. A parental protection for all the believers. And it's kind of like this example. Just as a parent tells a child, don't play in traffic. The parent's not saying, you know, I don't really like you very much. And I know that you like to play in traffic. So I just want to give you this rule to make you mad. Kind of stick it to you. We all know that. It's not the case. He tells them to not play in traffic because he loves them and he wants to protect them. And he doesn't want them to get hurt by playing in traffic. Well, Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. The laws of God are for our own physical good, and it's for our spiritual good always. God knows what's best for us, and God wants what's best for us. And in that way, this manifestation of holiness, God showed love to manifest. And, God showed love by giving his law to the people. So his holiness could be made manifest, and so we can be protected when living in that. In Proverbs 13, verse 15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. There's profound wisdom in this verse. It has been generally proven over and over and over again in lives that we see, perhaps in our lives. A life dedicated to God protects us from a hardened and deceitful and deceived heart, as we are warned against in Hebrews 3, verse 13. It's going to give us, a Christian life is going to give us peace that passes all understanding. Abiding in God's love and favor will prolong the days, it's generally told in Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongeth the days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Those outside the grace of God sow corruption, and that's all they can look forward to. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. The shelter of God's love protects us from immense heartache that is caused by sin. We've all seen it. We've all seen the consequences of sin and how they affect oftentimes more people than just us. They affect people all around us. Marriages will flourish and the bed will be undefiled in Hebrews 13 verse 14 when each member is a faithful Christian. But outside this body, marriages can often be shattered completely because there is no foundation. There is no true trust. The Christian can avoid abuse. The Christian can avoid hurting others and having to live with a terrible decision they made through perhaps drunkenness or other things, mistakes that they make. They can avoid terrible consequences such as prison and jail. There's so many heartaches and things the Christian can avoid if he walks in the light. God's love will protect us from a broken heart and a worthless life. And if you're without Christ, what purpose do you have when living on this earth? What do you have to look forward to? If you say the here and now, this life, I tell you, that's not a lot to look forward to. James said, this life is but a vapor. It appears for just a little while and then it just vanishes away. I can already tell in my young life, time flies faster and faster the older I get, and I'm not even that old. It's not worth it. And if all you have to look forward to is the here and now, you've got nothing to look forward to. Your life ahead is judgment to come, and it is damnation, and it is forever without the presence of God. And that is something none of us have truly experienced. There will be a time when we are absolutely without the presence of God in a way that none of us can possibly imagine, in a way that there will be no light whatsoever, and it's not worth it. And in that way, we can seek for protection in the love of God. Well, not only does the love of God, when accepted, protect us from a shattered and ruined life, it also saves us from a dreadful eternity without God, which leads us to our second point. The love of God can save us from the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is spiritual death. How can we be saved by the love of God? Well, consider our foundation, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The giving of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, as in our prayer aptly worded, is the greatest gift ever given and the highest expression of love that God could ever give, that anyone could ever give. Because His love, He gave His only begotten Son, John 3, verse 16, that golden verse we all know so well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Because He gave His Son, whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can have justification. So, because He loved us, we can be justified through His love, through His Son. In that way, His love can save us. Ephesians 2 depicts a harsh reality of the Gentiles without Christ, and I think it is can be aptly applied to any of us who are without Christ. All of us have this, we have many things in common, but one thing in common is we've all experienced this at one time in our lives before we came to Christ. Perhaps you're still experiencing it in Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 13, that ye are, that at that time ye are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In verse 12, it talks about the situation of them without Christ, being aliens and strangers and away from God. And then in verse 13, it talks about the situation with Christ. They are now close to God. And in 19 and 20 of the same chapter, now therefore, ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. This further describes the situation before and after remission of sins. First, they were outside of the church. Now they are described as in the church. The household of God is the grace of God found in the kingdom of Christ. The foundation is Christ. As promised in Matthew 16, verse 18, says, upon this rock I will build my church. It is founded upon the doctrine of Christ. Like that wise man who built his house upon the rock in Matthew 7. Christ has a special love for the church. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Those in the church are the ones who are sanctified by the water according to the word. Christ shed His blood so that the church can be sanctified. And to be sanctified means to be holy, to be set apart. This is a gift that we'll never be able to repay. Though this is understood by God, He requires that we still meet the conditions that He offered to receive His gift. Just like giving any gift, there's two people involved, really. There's the giver and there's the receiver. You must not forget the holiness of God. With love, He offered His Son. His Son brought the new covenant that we are to believe and obey. Obedience is not meritorious works. It is the way that we can meet the conditions of the grace of God in Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. It's not something that we earn. This is the least that we can do when we obey God. To remain in the saving love of God, we are to love Him back. And as we all know, to love Him back, we have to keep His commandments. It should motivate us to love others, to tell others about Christ and how to get this special love that is afforded to the church. Love God first. The words of Christ have always been the same. Love God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Follow me. Let all the rest be second. Be thou faithful unto death, and then I will give you the crown of life. We have to forsake the world, and we have to follow Christ. Luke 9, verse 24. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Christ has given Himself for you, and He expects nothing less but all that you have. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. Romans 12, verse 1. But thirdly, when contemplating the love of God, we must consider a definite form of love. We've kind of led into it with us not being able to merit salvation, and that is grace. We've already talked about the grace of God without really spelling it out, but I think we should now directly consider it, because it's going to answer some questions that we might have about the love of God. When studying the word grace as it is used in the Scriptures, we have to examine the context so we can really understand the meaning, because it can be more vague than what we expect. Grace can mean a spiritual gift, as Paul used to give himself authority as he was establishing God's law in Romans 12, verse 6. It can be translated liberality in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. It can simply mean finding favor in Luke 1, verse 30. It can simply be translated as thanks in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But the grace that we'd like to consider this morning is the saving grace in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The Christian is saved by grace. No one can depend on personal merit, for if you depended on personal merit, it'll only leave you weighed and found wanting. It'll leave you condemned before God. Our salvation is by grace, but there's an important part. We receive it through faith. Salvation is offered to all, but it is only accepted by few. Get that? It's offered to everyone, but it's only accepted by few. Salvation is not granted arbitrarily. God didn't just select you, and you. You're going to get salvation, and the rest are not, because that's my good pleasure and that's what I want. It's not how God chose to do things. Salvation is not granted to everyone unconditionally. It doesn't matter what they do. Salvation has been promised to a certain class of individuals. And this class of individuals consists of those who, through faith, receive the salvation offered to them. That's the class of individuals that are promised salvation to God and promised a relationship with Him. Saving faith is not just belief. In James 2, verse 19, as we all know, the devils believe and tremble, yet we all know that they are not justified. So faith is not just belief alone. Saving faith is an active faith. If you read, and we always refer to this, but it's so easy to prove. If you read Hebrews the 11th chapter, you learn what it means when the Bible says by faith or through faith. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah moved with fear. By faith, Abraham sojourned. By faith, Isaac blessed. By faith, Moses suffered. The active faith is alive faith. That is the accepted faith. God does not accept dead faith. James 2, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, now let's consider very briefly this gift that's talked about. The gift is, obviously, if you look to John 3, verse 16, giving his son. Salvation is the gift referred to, but back to Ephesians. What is the gift of God mentioned in Ephesians 2, verse 8? To understand what the gift is, we must first understand what the word that is referring to. That is, the original language is tauto. It is a pronoun that is neuter in gender. Now, faith is a noun that is feminine in gender. This is not what the word that is referring to. It's not referring to the faith as being a gift. Once more, examine the grammar again. That is a neuter singular nominative, and that is, or an accusative case. It's used to really single something out. That's what basically it means, to point out something that is distant. So, for instance, when I'm talking about this Bible, I don't say I have that Bible. I say I have this Bible because it's near to me. But if I'm referring to a Bible that is more distant, I would say, there's that Bible over there. Well, with that same sentence structure, we've got to be able to interpret through logic Ephesians 2, verse 8. We have the same concept. It's not pointing to the word directly before. It's not referring to faith. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. It's not referring to that word right before it. It's pointing to the theme of the verse that is more distant than the word, and that is salvation. So this salvation is given by grace, given to all who do not deserve it. The gift is extended to everyone, and grace is clearly seen through redemption, as we've already covered. Anyone who claims that they are unfit for the grace of God and therefore sinks deeper and deeper into their sin obviously does not understand the precious love that God has expressed through grace. Because we are all not worthy for the gift. We are all need God. We all need the salvation. Colossians 2 verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised in your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." God extended the gift through redemption by the blood of his only begotten. While we were yet dead in our sins, he's quickened us. That means made alive, having forgiven us our trespasses. Romans 5 verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, God extended this gift to enemies. We were enemies of God, and he still extended this gift to us because he loved us so much. Grace is often defined as unmerited favor, and I think this is a good definition, but I think it's also perhaps not a strong enough definition. The favor of God is not only unmerited, it is ill-merited. We deserve the opposite of God's grace. We haven't merited it at all. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, as we learn. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, God wants you to come back to him. In 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son to the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Do you know what the word propitiation means? I had to look it up. It means atonement. This is not a result of our love for God. That didn't motivate it. It was a result from God's love for us. And always remember that. And if someone ever tells you that they're unfit for the grace of God, tell them they're wrong. Well, tell them we all are unfit for it. But he gave it to us anyway. He gave it to us anyway, and we praise God for that. And they have an opportunity just like everyone else. We cannot take the opposite extreme to it, though. His grace is conditional. Unmerited does not equal unconditional. Those aren't the same things. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 13, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." The only way we can truly look for redemption, verse 13, is to what? You have to back up. Back up to verse 12. We have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and so on and so forth. The grace of God teaches us that we should do all this. The only way, as we've established, God hates evil and he loves good. To have the plan complement God's nature, we have to let the Bible speak. We can't have one over the other or one without the other. John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Combine that with Luke 13:3, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall likewise perish." So one verse says that we should not perish, because God loves us, because he provided a way for us. This is not unconditional. Luke 13:3 tells us a condition. If we don't do the condition, we'll perish. So we can reject the gift of God. To be a recipient of God's saving grace, we have to love him. And as I've said before, we have to keep his commandments. Can we lose the love of God finally? In a broad sense, while living on this earth, we cannot lose the universal love of God, that God loves all creation and all human beings. In that way, in that broad sense, we can't lose that love. He clothes the grass of the field. He feeds the birds. he expresses his love to all mankind by sending rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5, verse 45. God shows his love to the sinner by displaying patience. And patience is long-suffering or allowing for a long period of time, forbearance. If you are living today and you have responded to the gospel call, you have been a recipient of the patience of God. God has allowed you to live that far and allowed you time to repent. And if you're still in sin, you're still living, you're right now a recipient of the patience of God. Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord is not long-suffering, is long-suffering, and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and 10, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all to come to repentance. And in that way, he displays patience to all mankind by giving them time. But verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. As fitly said in Numbers, the patience of God will not cancel his justice. It's not going to cancel it. Just as God is love, he is holy. Being holy, as I've said over and over, he cannot abide with sin. He hates sinners as sinners, but loves them as creatures. He loves all mankind as creatures. But to be saved, we have to be more than creatures. We have to be loved as children. And that is the kind of love that we can receive. That is the kind of love that we can reject. That is the kind of love that we can lose. There is a special relationship offered to all, but received by few, as I've already said, 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. He talks about two classes of people. He talks about the sons of God, and he talks about the world that does not know the sons, does not have a relationship with them, and does not have a relationship with God. This is a beautiful love that cannot be taken by any external force. It can't. It's proven that in Romans, the 8th chapter, the latter half of that. But there is one thing that can sever this relationship. There is one thing. That is yourself. Yourself. You can separate yourself from the love of God. Jude 21 proves that. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In John 15, verse 9 and 10, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The condition for abiding in the relationship is keeping the commandments. The love of God is something that we can reject. We can pass over. Jesus said the Pharisees were doing that. Remember in our study in Luke 11, verse 42. John 3:16 says they should not perish. This is how justice and mercy all met on Calvary. God, in his way, met the requirements of righteousness. All through Jesus Christ, we can have justification. And in that way, his holy nature was appeased and pleased. But at the same time, he was able to express his love to all of us, giving us hope and reaching out to us, giving us the opportunity to take it. If God saved all universally and unconditionally, he would not be a holy God. He would not have given man a moral decision. It would not matter what Paul said to the people in Galatians 5, verse 4, you've fallen from grace because you trusted in the old law and you're not trusting in the new law which you're under. Or it wouldn't really count if the blood of the covenant was people treated as an unholy thing and just trampled over the sacrifice of God and blasphemed with their living and with their rejection of God. That's preached against Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 29. To remain holy, God gave us the law of liberty. He gives us responsibility. He requires that we be holy as he is holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. He requires that we deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. Yes,
We may sin from time to time, but we can go to God and receive forgiveness. And according to 1 John 1, verse 9 through 10, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our transgression. It doesn't cover us. It cleanses us. This is much powerful. This is a New Testament form of forgiveness of sins. This is forgiving and forgetting for good. And we can sever ourselves from sin. We can cut it off. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And we can walk after Him. Romans 11 verse 22. Again, with these two beautiful characteristics of God. Romans 11 verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity. But toward thee goodness. If thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off. God has expressed His love to all mankind. And right now, He's expressing His love and mercy on you today. He's expressed His patience in giving you time. He's expressed His mercy in allowing your life to continue for this moment. But the Scriptures say that it's not promised how long we're going to live. There is a time when He will come back, and that time will be perfect. And God will still be completely righteous and completely holy and completely loving. Because He's given us all apt time. You have time right now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You have time to respond to it and get yourselves in that special relationship that Christ shares with the church. Have the cleansing blood applied to you in the water of every baptism. Won't you come hearing the word? And upon hearing, won't you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Upon doing that, won't you repent of your life? Make a change. As we've already read in Luke 13:3, won't you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Won't you finally be buried in the watery grave of baptism and rise and walk in His water? Romans 6:3-4. If any of you have taken these steps of all, come repent. Come confessing that sin. We'll have prayer.